About rear-ended you there. We are, am I on, Stacy? We didn't do a mic check, did we? Is that good? We're on the third week of a series that we began just a couple weeks ago on the book of Proverbs, which is what's called a wisdom book in the Old Testament. There's just a couple of them. Job is a book of wisdom. The Proverbs are a book of wisdom. The book of Ecclesiastes is in the wisdom genre of literature in the scriptures. And we've been studying them because the book the wisdom books are about street smarts for living life, essentially. What does it mean to live life well? And so we've been camped out here for the last couple of weeks in the book of Proverbs, trying to get our bearings in that book. The book I mentioned last week is divided structurally in two halves. The first is the first nine chapters of Proverbs, which kind of sets the theological framework for how we're to read what follows in chapters 10 to 31, which is very functional, concrete wisdom for how to navigate life in all kinds of different arenas, relationally, sexually, financially, as it relates to work. And so we've been basically trying to build the foundation of a house that then we want to live in. And we're doing that by studying kind of the theological underpinnings of what it is that the book of Proverbs is trying to make available to us as people who want to follow after Yahweh. So chapters 1 through 9, the theological framework, building our house, chapters 10 through 31, very simple wisdom for how it is we are to live life, how we live in our house, how we live amidst our world. So the first week, we just introduced this idea of wisdom mostly through the narrative of Solomon, who as a young man found himself as the position of the king of Israel after his father David dies. In 1 Kings chapter 3, we're told that he, upon being coronated, is that the word? I was going to say coroned. I don't think it's right. Upon being given the kingship, we're told that he's asleep and he has a dream where God comes to him and says, anything you want, ask it of me. And Solomon says, I need wisdom. And God is very pleased with this answer and gives him wisdom. And so we talked a lot about that and about how oftentimes in our culture, what we are fixated on is that which is seen. When we're asked what we want things that we can access with our senses. But Solomon set himself apart because what he said was, God, I want character. I want virtue. I want that which is unseen in order that I might rule your people who are too vast and too extraordinary for a person like me. I want wisdom. And we saw that that pleased God very significantly. And we spent some time looking at Proverbs 8 and how wisdom is God himself present at the creation, calling out to his people, saying, follow me, accept the invitation that Mike gave us this morning in our call to worship. Last week, we talked about how the book of Proverbs is really misnamed. Mishali is the actual Hebrew word, which really means comparisons. That it's a book of comparisons. And we looked at chapter 9, where there are two voices calling out from the highest point in the city. Wisdom calling out saying, I have built my house, I have set the table, come in and dine with me. For in me you will find life. And then at the second half of the chapter of wisdom, we find out that the woman Folly calls out also from the highest point in the city and invites those who wander by to come into her house. But by the end of the passage, we discover that the place where Folly dwells is the place where the dead dwell as well. And so what we see in this comparison is that we have wisdom and folly. Folly is Proverbs' word for sin. We have wisdom and folly. We have two places into which we can dwell. We're invited both into both places. We're given the option. Which path will we walk down? The path of life, the path of death. And so that sets us into this week. Because Mike, as he brought us into worship, he noted the invitational nature of God. Wisdom is very evangelistic. So is folly. And in the book of Proverbs, we read over and over and over and over again, listen to me, hear the call, come into my house, be in this place. The invitational nature of wisdom is to extend herself out to those who are seeking after her. I want to ask just a quick rhetorical question. How many of you have set out in life with the determination, I long to be a fool? clearly, no one thinks, hey, you know what? In terms of the paths of life, what I really longed for myself is just a life of dissipation and foolishness. I mean, there are some of us maybe who have been on that road, but maybe we've found ourselves that that's not such a good road to be on. In other words, no one, I don't think, intends to be a fool. It is oftentimes somebody else who points out to us our foolishness. Because there is a way that seems right to a man in his heart. But the Proverbs tell us, but God's ways are other. And so I don't think that any of us determine that I'm going to go through life badly. I'm going to live it poorly. And so the question that I want to address and ask this morning is this. What kind of person heeds the call? If nobody sets out to get on the fool's path, then what is different from a fool and the kind of person who ends up on wisdom's path, living in her house, drinking deeply of the life that God offers through wisdom? What is true? What kind of person heeds the call? Okay, to do that this morning, we've been in Proverbs 8, then Proverbs 9. We're going to turn back to Proverbs chapter 4, which was also the passage from which we drew our prayer this morning as we prayed. Laura, if you want to put that up, this is Proverbs 4, 1 through 9. Now let's read it out loud together, and then let's listen to the scriptures with the intent of asking this question. What kind of person responds to wisdom? What is the nature of the person who heeds the call? Let us read together. Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. For I too was a son to my father, still tender and cherished by my mother. Then he taught me, and he said to me, take hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands and you will live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget my words or turn away from them. Do not forsake wisdom and she will protect you. Love her and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. Though it cost you all you have, get understanding. Cherish her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. She will give you a garland to grace your head and present you with a glorious crown. Okay, let's take some time to reflect together. From that passage, either things that stand out to you that caught your attention in the reading of God's word this morning, or maybe observations in light of the question that I have asked. What kind of person heeds wisdom or is able to respond to the call of God? Okay, Billy, obedient. Anything particular as you have the passage out there that keys you off to that? Okay, so a basic posture of obedience, a willingness to follow through on what it is you're hearing. You have to believe that what you're listening to is worth acting out on. Good, good observation. Yeah, Kendra. Maybe I'll skip that verse 7. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. It's like, hello, McFly. If I had wisdom, then I wouldn't need to get wisdom, right? But we did note in Solomon, when we reflected on Solomon's asking, right, of God for wisdom, it takes wisdom to know what to ask for. So in some sense, there's some kind of nascent seed that's already there in the human heart that has an ability to respond. Yeah, Art. Okay, so it's moving from the unconscious incompetence to the conscious incompetence. You get it? You know what you don't know. You begin to understand that there is more to life than you have the capacity within yourself to handle. Great observation. Yeah, Ruthie. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Ah. Fantastic. She said that oftentimes we don't choose foolishness, it chooses us. But in the same way, we have to choose wisdom. There's a volitional side of what we're doing here, that we're choosing to submit ourselves to something that is outside of ourselves. Good, good. Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. Good. Good. She said the idea of taking hold of wisdom implies reaching out and bringing something close. So there's an intimacy implied in that. We talked about that last week because we talked about how wisdom built a house and then what? Set a table. And to be invited into somebody's home to break bread at table is a very intimate act and becomes a metaphor in the scriptures for ultimately worship. So that inasmuch as we make our way into the house of God, Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a feast. A banquet. And so there is a very intimate kind of bringing into and drawing near, internalizing this thing that allows for the accumulation and mastery, not mastery, working out of wisdom. Good. Any other last thoughts? Yeah, Ryan. That's good. Wisdom is active. It requires a response where folly seems more passive. Anything else about that? It's much more reactionary. Good. Yeah, we talked about how wisdom is out building her house. Folly sits in a chair by the street speaking to those who pass by. Yeah, laziness. Good. Good. Last shot. Yeah, Wayne. Okay. Okay, there's an attention span for wisdom. You have to be willing to listen, which also implies what? We're not talking at times. But there's an intentionality and a conviction that what you want to do is pay attention to what is before you. Good, good. Yeah, what kind of person finds wisdom? I want to suggest this morning out of this passage, as well as other just kind of basic understandings of what it means to be a follower of Christ. I'd say that there are three things that posture a person in such a way that they are able to receive wisdom, that they're able to both hear and then heed the invitation in the call. The first thing that I would say that is true about those who are able to receive wisdom is this: it comes to those who are humble in heart. Humility is the first mark of a person who is able to receive wisdom. If you want to, turn back to Kings, 1 Kings chapter 3. In my Bible, it's 309. Just kidding. Sorry, that's not... I was expecting a little courtesy laugh there. Everyone's like... back to the dream here. It says this. Now, the Lord God... This is Solomon's response to God's invitation to ask for whatever it is he wants. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. This is a basic posture towards himself of incompetence in the form of understanding himself as a child. Not in a shameful way, not in a negative way, but in a right reckoning of who he is in relation to who God is and what the task of his life and his vocation is requiring of him. So he says, I am only a little child. How many of you have gone into an interview and said, hey, this job is way too big for me and I am only as a little child? This is basically antithetical to everything that we're told to do in relationship to our life, isn't it? We seek mastery and control. But wisdom demands humility. And I think that there's something else about wisdom that's very significant here. Look at Proverbs chapter 1, starting in verse 8. And then from there on, the beginning words of every chapter, chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. What is the address? My son. Every chapter in the opening sequences of the book of Proverbs is addressed to a person who is a child. My son, 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 my daughter, my daughter, my daughter, my daughter, my daughter, my child, my child, my child, my child, my child. I can't say that too many more times. That gets hard to say. The reader is addressed as a person in relation to a father. Every person that reads this is seen as a child in relationship to a parent. Every chapter acts as a reminder. A reminder of what? Folks, if we are children, if we are as a child, then one, we are not self-generating. We don't come out of nowhere. We are not created ex nihilo. We are offspring. We come from a source that is not of our own making. Someone else is our source. There is always somebody in our life who is above and ahead. And remembering that begins to posture us in humility in a way that I believe is significant. We are not self-generating. Like life, wisdom is a gift to be received. None of us said, in some disembodied place, I'm a soul, I long to be a life. We received life as a gift. It's been given to us. We simply received it, and now we're stewards of the life which we have been given. God has generously provided life, both biological and spiritual, to us. And we receive that life. We don't generate it. And so the first movement of wisdom is a movement of recognizing our contingency. We are dependent. We are not independent. Or maybe a better way to say it is we are interdependent. We are invited to see ourselves as children. The opposite of humility is pride or arrogance. An exaggerated sense of one's own importance of our own abilities. And so wisdom invites us to live in acknowledgement of our neediness. That we are not independent. That we are contingent, that we depend on other people. How would you define a son or a daughter? Don't give me any feedback. I just want you to think about it. Now, how would you define a boy or a girl? What is the difference? You can be a boy without being a son. You can be a girl without being a daughter. A son is a boy or a man living in relation to one or both parent. A daughter is a girl or a woman living in relationship to one or both parents. For many now, relationships with parents haven't been good or healthy, or now because of death are simply not possible. But in the kingdom of God, we're called and invited to live humbly as sons and daughters and brothers and sisters in relationship to others with whom we can have fellowship and from whom we can receive. And in our culture, we are trained and persuaded to live independently. Without need. But that is not God's design. My son, my daughter, listen to, heed my words. We are invited to be children who live in relationship to the other, to God, Father. And then we are invited into a community of people who live one in relationship to another. That we might receive from one another. It's really extraordinary. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus is beginning to talk about his path to the cross and increasingly telling his disciples, you don't know what's coming, but I'm telling you, it's significant. And he continues to warn them. And at one point, the disciples say, Lord, we have left everything for you. In other words, is this going to be okay? And Jesus replies to them, truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Do you hear what he's saying? Peter says, Lord, we've given up everything to follow you. We can see what's been left in our wake, all the things that used to prop us up and make us feel significant in our lives. And now we're on the road with you, and you're painting a pretty dour and severe picture. Is this okay? And he says, Jesus says, listen, I promise you, nobody who has left all those things behind will fail to receive in this life. Not when you die and go to heaven. In this life, homes, fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters. You know why? Because Jesus is constituting a new people called the church. That Jesus just wasn't simply interested in having a disbanded collection of followers trying to live morally well. He was interested and died for the idea that he would constitute a new community. And one of the metaphors that Jesus uses to describe that is a family. Do you see yourself as a person living humbly in a community of people who are called to be the family of Christ? You know, other traditions try to name this reality by calling their priests fathers. And the nuns in their community sisters, and one another brother and sister. Remember Jesus hanging on the cross. And then we see that there's John, and then his mother, Mary. And what does he say? Woman, behold your son. John, behold your mother. In other words, he's reordering the community of the family beyond strictly biological terms. The church is designed to be a community of people who are living in relationship with one another as a family, that we might receive from one another so that we might better understand God and that we might live with wisdom the life that God has for us. We cannot do it by ourselves, nor we are intended to. Look around you. Men, do you see yourselves as fathers to the young men sitting around you? Everybody's looking at me. Women, do you see yourselves as mothers to the young women sitting around you? Men, do you see the women sitting next to you as sisters? Because we have a culture who tells you they're objects. Sisters, women, look around you. Do you see the men sitting around you as brothers? Some of you might look around you and say, you know, I just assume you'd just be a cousin. Which is okay. You'll start somewhere, right? Really? Do you believe you have something to offer those around you? Oftentimes in churches, we wait for the church to program discipleship. That's only secondary to what God intends us to do as a pattern of our life. Are you willing to share your life, and are you willing to receive from those around you? The first movement of wisdom, those people who are able to heed the call, who respond, understand that they are people who are humble and they need to receive. And that's a posture of being willing to need other people, to be quiet, to be humble, to be listening. How do we see each other? Jesus says in that same gospel, that was Mark 10:28 that I read, he who receives homes, fathers. Back of just 13 verses in verse 15 says this, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter it. We willfully acknowledge our incompetence and our dependence on God so that we might receive what we cannot generate for ourselves. Second mark of those who are able to receive wisdom is this: they are hungry for it. Humility, hunger. Somebody noticed in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7, the beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. though it cost you all that you have. Get understanding. What is this? We've remarked on it already, that the beginning of wisdom is the very desire in us for this. You're on the right path when what you desire is the thing that you're seeking. Wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. In other words, desire it. Hunger for it. Want that more than its alternatives. The heart, we've just gone on and on and on and on in this series so far about the primacy of the human heart. Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. When we set our heart, when we own the desires that we have within us and aim them to the best of our ability at God, God sees and responds to that. It says the eyes of the Lord range to and fro, overlooking the earth, seeking those who seek him. God responds to those who respond to him. My heart says of you, Lord, seek your face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Psalm 27. We have to desire, hunger for that more than anything else. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Where is it? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and he sold all he had and bought that field. Discovering the life of God feeds hunger. This man comes across a treasure in a field. It's not his own field. And so he realizes what's there. And he goes with the joy that he's experienced and sells everything else because he knows he has found life. And then in his joy, he buys that field and experiences the life of the kingdom. That is what Jesus says the kingdom of God is like. Get wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. Though it costs you everything you have, find understanding. What is your heart set on? Listen to this passage from Proverbs chapter 2. We've prayed it a couple times. I want you to listen specifically for the verbs. Okay, I want you to pay attention to this collection of verses from Proverbs chapter 2, listening for the verbs. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He holds success in store for the upright, and he is a shield to those whose walk is blameless. What are the verbs that you hear there? Come on. Accept, store, apply, call, search, cry. Yeah, these are I like to call these existential verbs of hunger. I mean, they describe the reality of a soul that is reaching out beyond itself to get at something that it cannot contain in itself. If you do all these things, I mean, the whole thing is like a person just extended extraordinarily over a chasm, trying to reach at something that is just beyond their grasp. God is saying this. Get understanding. Get wisdom. Though it costs you everything, want this more than anything else. See, this is getting at the fundamental idea of appetite. For what are we hungry? For what are we hungering? There are two voices, the Proverbs tell us, calling out. What appetite is it that we are feeding in the living of our lives? See, wisdom is not the end of a desire, but it's the intensification of it. In the scriptures, folks, there is never a prohibition against something without a corresponding invitation to something deeper and truer. It's not that sin is just bad, it's that it's just not good enough. There's never a prohibition against something without a corresponding desire to something deeper and better and truer and more beautiful. Do you believe that? Because my experience is that religion is prohibition against, and the life in God is invitation towards. And many of us come out of traditions where, or experiences or families where all it is about is not doing something. And so what you are taught to believe is that desire in and of itself is wrong and bad and must be quenched. It is not true. Wisdom is never the end of desire, but an intensification of it. We are never given a prohibition without something better offered as an alternative. God asks Solomon, what is it that you want? In other words, what are you most hungry for? What is it that we are most hungry for? C.S. Lewis says this, our passions are not too strong. They are too weak. We are far too easily pleased. Our passions are not too strong. They are too weak. We are far too easily pleased. I love this. I call Psalm 63 Psalm of Desire. Listen to this. This is a Psalm of David when he's in the desert. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. Now listen to this. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. You are my joy. You are my joy. You are my joy. You are my joy. In dining with you, God, in living your life, I will be satisfied as with the greatest of meals, the most savory of repast. Jesus, what does he say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. For what are we hungering, people? What will we believe satisfies us? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the life of God, for they will find it. You know, that's the whole logic behind the spiritual discipline, spiritual practice of fasting. That you restrain your physical appetite in order to intensify your spiritual appetite. Oftentimes we have spiritual hunger and we mistake it for physical hunger. And so we feed our bodies through knowledge, through food, through sex, through purchasing. And so there are seasons in our lives when we say, I'm going to restrain my physical appetite in order that I might listen more intently to my spirit, into the life of God. We're approaching the season of Lent. March 1st is Ash Wednesday. Where it's a season where we say we're restraining physical appetite to prepare our souls for the reality of what the kingdom of God is. And we see Jesus doing the very same thing. Those who are able to hear wisdom, receive the call, have a posture of humility, and are hungry for it. Get wisdom. Though it costs you everything, find understanding. Third and last thing that I think is significant about those people who are able to hear and heed wisdom's call is this. They have developed and honed their ability to listen and to hear. Okay? Those who can hear are able to receive wisdom. Now, hearing, at least scripturally, is different than having the physical ability in your ears to decipher sound vibrations and turn them into recognizable patterns, right? We're surrounded by noise vibrations in the air all the time, and most of us here have the ability in our physical bodies to discern and to make those things into recognizable patterns. Knowing what somebody is saying is not the same as listening to them or hearing what's being said. Listening, what is it? It is not simply hearing. Biblical listening is something else entirely. Listening in the scriptures is intimately tied to action. Listening in the scriptures is intimately tied to action. It's taking what you've heard and putting it into practice. Those who are able to receive and heed the call of wisdom have developed in themselves a pattern of taking what they've heard and then putting it into practice. James gets at this in the first chapter of his epistle. in verse 22 to 25. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Those who listen to the word but do not do what it says are like people who look at their faces in a mirror and then after looking at themselves go away and immediately forget what it is they look like. But those who look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continue in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Do not be merely hearers of the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says is what James says. And I think he's echoing Matthew in Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus says almost the same thing. Jesus says this in verses 24 through 27 of Matthew 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Now, does that sound like an echo of something to anybody? Wisdom builds her house. Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on a rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Jesus is echoing this invitation of wisdom and folly. Listening in the scriptures is tied to action. It's taking what you've heard and putting it into practice. Wisdom has built her house. We, each and every one of us, are building our houses. We've been given territory that is our lives with which we are invited to surrender to God. We are building well if we put into practice those things that we hear from God. I'd like to share with you a quote from Thomas Merton. He's kind of a spiritual father to me. I'm a journaler. I love reading people who journal. And he has these extraordinary journals filled with his life and his pursuit of God. One of his spiritual mentors were the Desert Fathers. The Desert Fathers were these men who left civilization right at the time when the Roman Empire became Christian. And because they felt like it was hard to follow Jesus when the culture around them was Christian. Isn't that ironic? And so they left and they went into the deserts. And they lived in solitude. And they had this tradition where these disciples would come and they'd listen to these desert fathers. And there's been this collection of wisdom literature from these men who lived in the deserts in their little hermitages. And Thomas Merton did a translation of it. But in the introduction of this, he has this really interesting quote. Laura's going to put it up there so you can read along, because I think sometimes just listening can be a little hard to take it in. The few short phrases collected in this volume have little or no value merely as information. It would be futile to skip through these pages and lightly take note of the fact that the fathers said this and this. What good will it do us to know merely that such things were once said? The important thing is that they were lived. That they flow from an experience of the deeper levels of life. That they represent a discovery of man at the terms of an inner and spiritual journey that is far more crucial and infinitely more important than any journey to the moon. He's saying these men discovered something about the very fabric and nature of reality and what it meant to live life well. So if we come to these passages only interested in what they said, then we will miss out fundamentally on what was going on, because this was how they patterned and shaped their lives. And any wisdom they passed on was not simply data. It was an overflow of a life being well lived for the sake of God. To simply listen for the accumulation of knowledge or information is to miss the mark. Jesus often says what? Let him who has ears hear. Let him who has ears hear. Otherwise, we're in danger of what the scripture calls hardness of heart. Sclerosis of the heart, literally in the Greek. The hardening of the arteries. The tissue, when it hears repetitively and doesn't put into action what it hears, it begins to harden and become unable to receive any longer what is being offered. Isn't that the charge that Jesus makes against the Pharisees? Do what they say, but do not live how they live. There was a fundamental disconnect between their words and their lives. They did not put into practice the very things that they said constituted life. When there is a, when you believe something and you can't live it, there's probably something wrong with what you're believing. Because we fundamentally live out of our beliefs. You can tell me you believe this, that, or the other, but based on how we live, this is how we discover what we believe, folks. Repeated exposure to truth, to life, to wisdom, without a corresponding change or response in our behavior or our belief, results in hardness of heart. Wisdom without practice is simply data to be bandied about. I remember when I was a brand new believer, I went to Heartland Community Church, then called EPC, and Craig McElvain had this amazing ability to bring the scriptures to life in my life. And he always at the beginning ended his sermons by saying this: do not get in the habit of hearing God speak to you and not responding. He would say over and over and over again, do not get into the habit of hearing God's voice in your heart and not responding in whatever way you feel the Spirit is prompting you. Why? Because it decreases our ability to hear God the next time around. God's words are always meant to be lived. They're alive. And if we do not put them into practice, when we have conviction in our heart that we've heard something that needs an action, and we just don't, folks, our hearts, they harden. Do not get into the habit of hearing God and not responding. What kind of person finds wisdom? What kind of person has the ability, increases the ability to find life? A humble person, one who knows their need. A hungry person, one who is looking for it. A listening person, one who stewards what they hear by doing it. Now, here's the deal. Never in my life have I been all three of those things at once. Right? Sometimes I listen. Sometimes I'm proud. Sometimes I'm off the course in my hunger. But what the reality is I think, by the grace of God, my heart is generally aimed at the direction of Yahweh. Right? I believe this idea, get wisdom. Though it costs you everything, find understanding. What is the trajectory of your life in your heart? Is this the deepest hunger that you have? Because I believe God's grace is extraordinary and overflows at every posture and position of our lives. And that as we respond, we increase our ability to respond. And it's God's grace that allows us to do so. So it's not that we have to be people who have our acts together. It's that we are people whose hearts are surrendered at whatever level we're able to be surrendered to God. And we're saying, God, what it is you have to give, I long for more. Humility, hunger, hearing. Let's pray.